you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm number 22. For Old Testament scripture reading, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of our God, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. In the New Testament, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We will begin our reading in verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, who beheld where he was laid. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider this portion of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and as we look upon the cross of Christ revealed through this Gospel, may we truly have eyes to see what the Spirit would have us to see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, O Lord, in this event, which we all are familiar in some degree or other, we pray that you'd help us, that you would make it anew and afresh to us, that we would understand, that we would see Jesus, and that we would understand and that we would see ourselves in light of the cross. Grant, O Lord, your Spirit. Grant, O Lord, your grace. Help us, Lord, now to focus upon the Word that is the light and our salvation. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how important is the cross? How important is the cross? We live in an age, in a time when I think there is not an appreciation for the cross, even among Christians. Well, we understand that Islam doesn't appreciate a cross, does it? Muhammad viewed the idea of the crucifixion of the prophet Jesus as an impossibility. It was impossible that Jesus could be crucified because he was a prophet. He exalted Christ as a man of God, and so he created a substitute. He said, in essence, Judas was the one who was crucified on the cross. That God performed a miracle in making Judas look like Jesus, and Jesus wasn't crucified, but Judas was instead. We would see that as foolishness. But the reason that Muhammad came up with this idea, this error, is because the cross, to him, was foolishness. Many, even in so-called Christian churches, see Christ's sufferings in terms of example. They look at the cross of Christ as merely something that we should follow. That he was a good example, a self-sacrificing example, and that we are to follow that example. There's no atonement in the cross in the liberal churches, but just simply exemplary. In our nation today, there is a movement among many people, a spirituality. Our nation believes in God. Polls taken of the American people reflect a belief in God. 90% of America believes in God. There is a spirituality in our nation. But a majority of that spirituality and a moving force in that spirituality has no need for a cross. actually is opposed to the idea of atonement. That, in a sense, when they look at Jesus, they say what He did was commendable, but not necessary. For there is no need for atonement. There is no need for redemption. There is no need for the cross. And there are those who are attempting to find acceptance with God and are resting upon their own works, their own righteousness, if you will. And they too, by that very act, declare by their actions that there's no need for a cross. There's no need for atonement. In essence, these views say that Christ's death on the cross was in vain. Is that your view of the cross, of Christ? It was commendable. It was admirable. But it was not necessary. There are other ways to God. John Calvin, in his commentary in Philippians, on the contrary, his statement concerning the cross was this: there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the gibbet, which is the cross, on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. The cross is a greater throne than all the thrones of men. How important is the cross? The proposition statement is in the bulletin. To some, the cross of Christ is an offense. To others, it is foolishness. But to those who are called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. The extremely bad news of the cross causes the good news of the gospel to be extremely good. What will you do with this cross? As we consider our text in the Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 15. We're coming to the end of the passion of Christ, the movement of one who himself said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And here we see that service, and here we see the giving of his life as a ransom for many. And so here, Jesus in chapter 10 of Mark, we have recorded his explanation of what is occurring here, and now we actually behold the event. My first point. He was tempted in all ways like unto us. What was the period of time in Christ's life where he faced his greatest temptation? If you were to consider the life of Christ, and the life of Christ was a life of temptation, right? All the time that he lived on earth, he was tempted, like unto us. Hebrews says he is tempted in all ways like unto us, yet without sin. But if you were to try to quantify when was the time of greatest temptation for Jesus Christ, when would it be? Would it be in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was so tempted and wept great drops of blood? Or how about earlier, when he was in the wilderness and the devil himself came to him and tempted him? He had not eaten for 40 days and was hungry. And the devil came and tempted him in various ways, appealing to self-preservation, appealing to pride and power, appealing to various aspects, various temptations. Was that the time of greatest temptation for Jesus Christ? Was when he was in the wilderness. I would propose to you this morning that the time of greatest temptation is this period now, on the cross. Satan's attacks intensify. And as we read of these attacks by those that mocked and railed him, in essence, we are hearing an echo of the temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness. Notice, for example, first verse 30. As the people passed by, they railed on him, verse 29, wagged their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. Save thyself and come down from the cross." Here we find in their mocking words a temptation to self-preservation. In it we hear the echo of the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. As Jesus hungered, we hear, well, we can look in either in Matthew or in Luke for a better, clearer exposition of those temptations. But let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Notice that. Now, why did Satan focus on bread? Because Jesus was hungry. Jesus was in need. As a matter of fact, if you were to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, you would probably die unless God miraculously were to intervene. You would be dead before the end of those 40 days. He was hungry on the point of death. Satan proposed a solution. "Well, you have power. If you're the Son of God, just say, be bread. And there would be bread, and your need would be met." Here, Jesus on the cross, being tempted for self-preservation. Save yourself and come down from the cross. The second temptation that Christ faced on the cross is recorded in verse 31, 32. "Likewise, the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" Now, what are they appealing to in the mocking? What are they saying? What are they tempting Christ to do? "Prove yourself. You say you're the Christ. You say you are the King of Israel. That's what we charged you with, blasphemy, because you can't do what you say you are. Prove it. Come down from the cross. We'll believe. We'll see and believe." They appeal to his pride. If you truly have the power you say you do, you can free yourself. You can save yourself. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? The same temptation we hear from the mouth of Satan. The second temptation and the third temptation in the wilderness. "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee. And in thy hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they'll dash thy foot against the stone. And again, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms and all the glory." Temptation towards pride and power. Same temptation again is presented to Christ on the cross. And thirdly, also the temptation to despair, to depression, and to even rail against God. In verse 32, the second half, "And those who were crucified with him reviled him." Jesus was innocent. These were criminals. These men beside him were receiving a just punishment for their crimes. They were murderers. They were terrorists. They were insurrectionists. They were thieves. And they were receiving a just punishment. Jesus was innocent. He was declared innocent by both Pilate and by Herod. And yet here he hangs, being hung, being executed by the most cruel method of execution. Temptation to despair, temptation to depression, temptation to rail against God. Thus it had to be the God, man, for only the God, man, could overcome that temptation. So why was Christ tempted in the first place, and why was Christ tempted in particular here at the cross? Why was Christ tempted? Christ came to be tempted and to die. But why? Why? Why did Christ have to be tempted? Well, because Adam was tempted, and Adam failed. Adam was tempted in the garden. He had everything that was necessary for life and godliness about him. And yet, tempted by Satan, he fell. Christ, on the other hand, in the wilderness, and even more so now, on the cross, suffering indignation, pain, and terrors on the cross, was tempted, yet without sin. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. The writer to the book of Hebrews says further, the reason that Christ was tempted, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, in all ways, like unto us, in order that He may sympathize, in order that He may understand and show mercy and grace to us. Whatever we are suffering, whatever temptation we are facing, Christ faced it, overcame, and is there to overcome it for us. Why was Christ tempted? For you and for me. Second point. Death comes to all mankind, for all have sinned. Now again, we must remember that death is not natural to creation. Death is alien to creation. Before Adam's fall, there was no death. Death came because of sin. But now death is universal. As one would say, it's as inevitable as taxes. I would say it's more inevitable. You can escape some taxes, but you can't escape death. Death comes to everyone, Paul writes, for all have sinned. And so as we consider now our text, we see the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died. And in many ways, His death is similar to ours, and yet His death is different, far different than ours. How so? Jesus died. We confessed it today in the Apostles' Creed. He died. He was crucified dead, buried. He died. He tasted death for us. Well, notice in our text, first of all, the difference, the uniqueness of Christ's death. Verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." At noon, the sixth hour, noon, bright sunny day, the sun's light failed, Luke records. The sun's light failed. Why did God do that? Why did God miraculously cause the light to fail from the sun for 3 hours? Was it just a cosmic show of force? Or was there something else behind it? It was a declaration of something unique is happening, that's for sure. But what exactly was being communicated in the darkness? Well, if you know your Bibles, and as you consider the Old Testament in particular, was there ever a time where God caused darkness to fall upon creation in such a way, in such an extraordinary way? And immediately your mind should be, yes, during the time in Egypt, during the plagues, when God was redeeming Israel out of Egypt, as a matter of fact, the ninth plague, the plague before the death of the firstborn, we have darkness falling. Do we not? Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. We have this supernatural darkness, and this is called the tenth plague. The only plague was there was no light. There was affliction occurring by way of insects or all, just the absence of light. No light at all, no ability to see. Here we find a declaration that darkness was over the whole land. Here we have an inkling, a pointing to, a sign that something significant is happening here at the cross. Something unique in world history is about to occur. There would be darkness and there would be death. Unique in one sense and yet similar in another. Secondly, the death of Christ was unique in that as He hung on a cross, you did not hear the normal things that it came from the mouth of one hanging on a cross. The centurion who was there, who was officiating this execution, understood what normally would occur. Do you know what would occur at a crucifixion? You probably wouldn't want to be at a crucifixion. You could probably not handle what is occurring at a crucifixion. There would be screams of pain, screams of rage, wild cursing, and shouts of indescribable despair. But what do you hear recorded in the Scriptures coming from the mouth of Christ? Nothing. Silence. There are times when He speaks. As a matter of fact, there are seven sayings, seven times that He speaks from the cross. One of those is recorded here in our text. But each time there is a particular purpose in what He says. But notice, first and foremost, we're talking 3 hours. No sound. He was silent as the sheep before the shears. And yet, in that silence, we hear the cry, in this account, the single cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you understand in that single cry the gravity of the cross? The cross, although it was physically painful beyond our imagination, the greatest sufferings of Christ on the cross was separation from the Father. He who is with the Father through all eternity, enjoying that communion, that fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, now experiences separation, the turning away of the Father's face. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But notice in his cry, as he is experiencing separation, he still says, My God. God is still his God. His Father is still his Father. Though the Father turned his back upon Christ because of your sin and mine, as Christ hung on that cross and the wrath of the Father, the wrath of God was poured out upon him, Christ's cry is still, My God. In the midst of being punished, he could still cry, My God. And thirdly, Christ's death was immediate. There was a strong cry, and then he gave up the ghost. This was an extraordinary death. So much so that the centurion, who was acquainted with this type of execution and the way people normally expire on the cross, it's usually a long-term, drawn-out affair where you finally wear out and you suffocate and die. It is a very slow, painful, excruciatingly painful death. And here we find Jesus crying out with a loud voice and dying immediately. He gave up the ghost. Or as he would say, I lay down my life. I lay down my life. So his death is not like our death in that sense. We see these extraordinary events around him. We see his enduring in the last moments and his strong cry and extraordinary, in a sense, death. Now, how do we know that he really died? How do you know that? How do you know that he didn't just fake it? How do you know that he really died? Well, according to our text, he was buried. That is why we confess Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. In the Catechism, the question is, why do we confess that he was buried? To show thereby that he was really dead. That's one of the most favorite questions, in a sense, for those that are memorizing the Catechism, because it's so short. To show thereby that he was really dead. And so the account goes on from the cross to focusing on these women that gathered together and that Joseph of Arimathea, who put himself in danger, in a sense, identifying himself with Christ, even more so than the disciples, takes the and asks for the body of Jesus and takes his own tomb, his own grave that he had prepared for himself and gave it to Jesus and buries this one. He performs the proper rites of burial. We understand from the other Gospels that he, here we have fulfillment again of Scripture, that he was buried. He was his grave was with the rich and yet also with the criminals. Both were fulfilled in this event. Why was he buried? To show thereby that he was really dead. Matter of fact, his death was so unusual that Pilate marveled. Verse 44. Pilate marveled that if he were already dead, he had to call the centurion and ask him whether this is true, that he was dead. He was surprised. It's only 6 hours ago I condemned this man to death and he should have lasted 2 or 3 days. I purposely didn't flog him all that I could have so that he would survive. I had somebody else carry his cross so he would last for at least some time, and now he's dead so quickly. His death was similar to ours and yet so very different. Death comes to all men, for all have sinned. Death came to Christ because we have sinned. Thirdly, what will you do with the cross? Paul, in his letter to the church, his first letter to the church at Corinth, as he mentions or as he summarizes the gospel. He equates the gospel with the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Earlier in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul equates the gospel and the cross of Christ. So what should be our response to the cross of Christ? Well, first of all, we should confess the historic reality of Christ crucified. Notice the response of this Gentile centurion in verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Even the world, the unbelieving world, as well as this centurion, the unbelieving world, records the fact that Jesus died on the cross. You can read a historian such as Josephus, and Josephus records the death of Christ. He doesn't connect any significance to it, but does record that this event occurred. There is a historical reality that Christ was crucified. Again and again, throughout the early church, the reference is that to a Galilean, the Galilean who was crucified. Our faith is based upon a historic fact. Our faith is not based upon whatever people make up, whatever seems right, whatever appeals to me. To be honest with you, a cross does not appeal to me. I don't know about you, but I am not one that is attracted to sadism. I'm not attracted to watching people being executed, slaughtered, killed, their back ripped open, their nails driven into their hands, being executed the most horrible. That's not attractive to me. But yet, it is part of the gospel. It is part of the historic fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And we confess that every week. Do you notice that? All of the creeds that we confess, that are the ecumenical creeds, are based upon the historic fact. They declare the historic fact. You declare every week that you believe that Jesus died. He was a historic person, and that He died on the cross. Our faith is not based upon what we like and what we don't like. As a matter of fact, probably what we don't like in one sense. Confessing the historic reality of Christ crucified. Do you confess it? Do you believe it? That Jesus Christ came, and He came to die, and He was crucified, dead, and buried. Secondly, and just as important, and in some sense more important, understanding the significance of His death. This is not just the historic event. Oh, that was interesting. So Jesus died on the cross. We all die. That's how He died. I'm going to die a different way. And so, whoop-de-doo. No, there is a significance, not only in the significance of the darkness and all, but there's a significance. Notice, Mark points out and records two significant events. First of all, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in two, from top to bottom. And secondly, that the centurion cries out, this man was the Son of God. In other words, Mark in those two verses says that the death of Christ is significant for the Jews and for the Gentiles. That this message is to the Jew and to the Gentile. We find in the account that the Jews reject the Messiah and the Gentiles crucify Him. Here we find the significance of the death communicated in that the veil, that which separated man from God, men from the holiness of God, was rent from top to bottom, signifying the way had been opened that was not open in the Old Testament. That way is now open. That separation is now removed. There is now the entrance into the holies, into the holy place, into the presence of God. There is a way through the veil that was rent, Scripture says, that was His flesh. And so in the significance of His death on the cross is seen, first of all, to the Jew, to the whole Old Testament, and that separation is gone. If you want to speak about, if you want to summarize the Old Testament, in many ways you could say it in one word, and that is separation. Or distinction. Separation. Where man is separated from God because of the fall. And many different ways that the Scriptures use to describe or declare the separation between God and man. Here we find one of those examples is the veil. And now the veil is rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. Not from man to God, but God to man. God rents the veil. Separation has been removed. This death is significant. There is a way made that has been accomplished for man to enter into the holy place, into the holy presence of God. And then notice also that not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, we hear the confession of this centurion. Mark's readers were probably Romans, and here a Roman centurion declares, "Truly this was the Son of God." That which the chief priests could not understand, charged him with blasphemy. Here we find a centurion who is under oath to declare that no one is the Son of God but Caesar, declares that Christ, on the cross, having died, is the Son of God, was the Son of God. The significance. Do you understand the significance of the cross? Not only the historic reality that it happened, but what is the meaning behind it? There is a meaning behind the cross. We don't just worship a cross. We don't appreciate the cross because it was a good example, but there is significance. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, as he writes to the Romans, Mark is a gospel, if you will, to the Romans, Paul writing to the Romans, states concerning both the justice of God or the wrath of God and the righteousness of God is revealed. He focuses in chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Romans upon the righteousness and wrath of God. Paul understands the necessity of a cross because of the sin of man. And Paul spends 3 chapters focusing on the sins of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he assumes them all under sin. He states, the wages of sin is death. Death must occur because of sin. Either your death or the death of another. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Either your death for your sins or Christ's death for your sins. Understanding the significance of the cross. Now thirdly, we must not only understand the significance of the cross, we must embrace the cross of Christ. We must receive and rest in the cross. Isn't that what the hymns of old, again and again, refer to embracing? I cling to the cross. I cling to that bloody, horrible, instrument of execution. I cling. I glory in the cross. Embracing the cross. In embracing the cross, we embrace Christ. And in embracing Christ, it crucified for us, we receive, we understand and receive the forgiveness of God. We receive the mercy. We see the love of God revealed there. And we embrace that which the world despises or rejects as foolishness. We are called to embrace the cross. We confess that. We embrace it. Do you embrace? Do you rest? Are you resting in the cross of Christ and Him alone? His righteousness, His death in your place. Thirdly, or actually fourthly, what will you do with the cross? Glory in the cross. Paul, again, speaks of the cross in 1 Corinthians and refers to it as something he glories in. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our glory is in Christ. Our joy is in Him. Our focus is in Him. If you need to help you, if you need help in glorying in the cross, the effects of the cross, follow Paul's logic in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to expand what that means. Glory in the effects of the cross, what Christ has done. Again, another way that we, what do we do with the cross? Identify yourself with His reproach. Where are the disciples in this account? Where is Peter, James, John, Andrew? Where are they? They can't be found. Who's here at the cross? A group of women. And Joseph of Arimathea. These were willing, these in many sense, showed themselves as the disciples of Christ. They were willing to identify themselves with His reproach. Joseph was willing to defile himself by taking the body off the cross and burying it during the Passover celebration. Identify yourself with His reproach. Again, if you want help in this area, read Romans chapter 6, particularly verses 1 through 12, where Paul connects the death of Christ to our walk. Next, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. This is what Jesus commands His disciples then, before the cross. Now, we have a clearer understanding of what He meant by that, don't we? Following Christ to the cross. Taking up that method of execution. Denying yourself. Receiving that separation. And following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need help there, turn to Romans chapter 7. As we see Paul in the warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The cross of Jesus Christ, His victory. And then finally, anticipating the glory to follow. We have here an account of the death, the crucifixion, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus, but that's not all the story, is it? There's another chapter still left in the book of Mark. And the story is the victory of the resurrection. And so, as the disciples should have been anticipating the resurrection to follow, so we also anticipate the full effect of the death and burial of Christ, not only in His resurrection on the third day, but in His coming again. Again, if you need help here, turn and study Romans chapter 8 and the rest of the book of Romans, as we see the participation, anticipation, participation of the glory that is to follow. The cross of Jesus Christ, how important is it? How important is it to you? The world believes that it's foolishness or vain, not necessary. For you and I, it is our life. It is our hope. It is our glory. It is a crown. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for the cross of Christ. And man in his wisdom would choose another way. And yet, O Lord, you chose this necessary way. We hear the answer of the question that Christ prayed in the garden, if there's any other way. We see the answer to that question. There's no other way. We do thank you, O Lord, for the cross of Christ. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to confess the truth, to understand the significance, to embrace the cross, to glory in it, to identify ourselves with it, you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow you, and to anticipate the glory that will follow. Help us, O Lord, to walk in the sufferings of Christ through our daily sufferings, patient in adversity, looking to and hoping and expecting the glory to be revealed, the glory that is there now and the glory to be revealed. Grant us your grace, grant us faith that we may cling to the cross of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.